And we're turning to our same passage tonight that we were in last Sunday evening, that is, Joshua 11 and 12. And like last time, I'm not going to read all of that. I'm going to read some portions of chapter 11 for us in just a moment, just as a reminder of where we are in this wonderful book of Joshua. But I want to first begin with a little review, a reminder of what we considered last time. And we began by saying last Sunday evening in this same section of chapters 11 and 12 that much of the church has forgotten several important things about the Word of God, several key things about God's Word. First of all, the church has forgotten that the Bible is primarily a theocentric book. We're very centered on ourselves, man-centered, and we forget that the Word of God is primarily a theocentric book. And so when we come to any text of Scripture, yes, we want to make application, we want to understand it and be transformed by it, but one of the first questions we should ask is, what does this text say about God? Because the Bible is not primarily a self-help book or a puzzle book detailing end time things or even a manual for parenting or economics. It's primarily a revelation of the living God, of his character, his promises, his ways, his mighty acts, his word, his decrees. And that's one of the things that the church in our day has largely forgotten. Secondly, the church has also largely forgotten that the seemingly obscure, difficult passages of Scripture, sections of Scripture like we would look at tonight, Joshua 11 and 12, that those seemingly obscure passages are still infinitely more relevant and authoritative and applicable and necessary than even the best and latest self-help book on the New York Times bestseller list. Even passages like Joshua 11 and 12. And so last Sunday, just as a reminder, we considered basically one point, we could call it a theme and several points around that, and that was the sovereignty of God from Joshua 11 and 12. And again, this text is primarily about God. It's a record of his might, of his attributes, of his character, of his promise and fulfillment. And that theme of the sovereignty of God is something we see, of course, on every page of Scripture, really. And certainly this text, Joshua 11 and 12, is an illustration of the sovereignty of God. So by way of review, if you're looking at verse 6 of chapter 11, the Lord said to Joshua, as all these armies were amassing together to attack them, he says, do not be afraid of them. For tomorrow, about this time, I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. God's going to act sovereignly. He promises to do that. And the first thing we noted about God's sovereignty is that God is the one who gives the victory. This has always been known by the saints of God. They've always known that any triumph, any victory, any success, any overcoming in the Christian life is completely due to the sovereign hand of God. Secondly, we said, not only is it God who gives the victory by his sovereign power, but God's sovereignty can overrule the greatest of enemies, all his enemies and ours. When somebody asks you, what practical benefit, okay, the Bible talks about the sovereignty of God, but what does that do for me? You know, I've got this problem, I've got this issue, I'm going through these things. What is the practical benefit of grabbing a hold of the sovereignty of God? Well, we can say it chases away cowardice. It chases away fear. It chases away worry. And that's largely our battle in the Christian life, isn't it? To really experientially, if we can say, grab a hold of the sovereignty of God. Our best antidote to all those things that we struggle with, we fight against, the world, the flesh, and the devil, is a firm grasp on the sovereignty of God. And then finally, last Sunday, we said God is even sovereign in his judicial hardening. Now, that's the one that can be the most challenging for us, isn't it? That God has the judicial right to harden some hearts. And we read that in verse 20, if you're looking there. That's where we ended last time. God's judicial hardening of sinners. And we read, for it was of the Lord, to harden their hearts. It was his judicial prerogative, his divine right to harden men's hearts. And we said we're on solemn ground, sobering ground, if you will, but we're also on solid scriptural ground when we say that. That it's God's sovereign, eternal decree to harden these Canaanite nations' hearts. It's a theme, this one of judicial hardening, God's sovereignty in regards to that. It's a theme taught not just in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament. And we spent a little time in Romans 9 looking at that. And just tonight to say Paul's response, Paul tells us, encourages us, that our response to the sovereignty of God should be one of humility, one of stopping our mouths, not of rebelling against him, challenging him, but one of humble silence before him. But then we ended, that catches us up, I think, we ended by saying that it's not the only lesson from this text, the sovereignty of God in regards to these areas. Not only does this text, Joshua 11 and 12, show us the sovereignty of God, but in that context, it shows us the righteousness of God, or we could say the righteous sovereignty of God. And then it shows us by example, especially in the life of Joshua, what sort of man is produced who trusts in a sovereign God. So those are the two things to consider tonight following from last Sunday. So we're going to pray. I'll read a few parts of chapter 11, and we'll get into these last two themes. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for your word. And as we come to these more obscure portions, one other benefit is it reminds us that we need your spirit to help us understand, to open our hearts and our minds. We need divine power at work in us to be able to receive and hear and believe the word as that is proclaimed, and then even to be sanctified by it. So guide us, O God, by your word, that in your light we would see light, that in your truth we would find freedom, in your will for us revealed here we would discover peace, and we ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, okay, I'm going to announce the verses that we're reading because it's not going to be all of chapter 11, but we're going to read sections of chapter 11. You are welcome to stand if you'd like to for the reading of God's word tonight, and we'll begin in chapter 11, verses 1 through 8. So Joshua chapter 11, beginning at verse 1, this is God's word. And it came to pass when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard these things, that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, to the king of Shimron, to the king of Akshaph, and to the kings who were from the north in the mountains, in the plain south of Chinneroth, in the lowland, and in the heights of Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and in the west, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite in the mountains, and the Hivite below Hermon in the land of Mizpah. So they went out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore in multitude, with very many horses and chariots. And when all these kings had met together, they came and camped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. But the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." So Joshua and all the people of war with him came against them suddenly by the waters of Merom, and they attacked them. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who defeated them and chased them to Greater Sidon, to the brook of Mizrepath, and to the valley of Mizpah, eastward. They attacked them until they left none of them remaining. Verses 15 and 16. As the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. Thus Joshua took all this land, the mountain country, all the south, all the land of Goshen, the lowland and the Jordan plain, the mountains of Israel and its lowlands. Verses 19 and 20. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel, except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All the others they took in battle. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might utterly destroy them, and that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them as the Lord had commanded Moses. And then finally, verse 23. So Joshua took the whole land, according to all that the Lord had said to Moses. And Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel, according to their divisions by their tribes. Then the land rested from war. That sends a reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. So again, the second theme from chapters 11 and 12 we want to see tonight is that not only does this passage show us the sovereignty of God, it shows us the righteousness of God. It shows us that God is righteous to bring these judgments and this hardening on the Canaanites because of the Canaanite sin. you understand God never arbitrarily, capriciously brings judgments or hardenings on individuals or nations. He always brings his hardening and his judgment for the same reason. It's always the same reason, and that reason is sin. And God is righteous to do so. So let me just remind us for a minute who these Canaanites are. And let's just say none of you here would probably want them for your neighbors. Leviticus 18, and you'll see why God's wrath comes upon the Canaanites. You don't need to turn there. I'm just going to highlight the references and condense some of it. But God spells out there in Leviticus 18, 16 to 20, all the manner of incest, sexual perversity that's being practiced in the Canaanite nations. Then in verse 21 of that same chapter, Leviticus 18, 21, the Lord says, "You shall not let any of your descendants," he's drawing a distinction between Israel and the Canaanite nations, "you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Moloch, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord," he says. Some of you might know who Moloch was, an idol in Canaanite worship, gold and bronze, and Moloch had arms extending out like this. And the Canaanites would set fire under those arms, and they would bring their little children and lay them in the arms of Moloch for child sacrifice. They'd place their baby in the arms of this statue, light a fire underneath, and burn their own children up. It was a standard practice, especially to offer the firstborn to Moloch. These are the Canaanites. And then we're told in Leviticus 18:22, the next verse, more of the practice of the Canaanites. "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman." It's an abomination. This too is a standard practice with the Canaanites. Verse 23, another standard practice of the Canaanites is condemned, bestiality. And then in verses 24 to 25, God says, "Do not defile yourself with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you." All those decades before, and God endures with them, with long suffering, with patience, and yet this is who the Canaanites are. And God is saying, this is why I'm disenfranchising the Canaanites. This is why this judgment is coming upon them. This is why I'm hardening them. This is why I'm giving you victory over them. God says, all these things that we just named, sexual perversions, child sacrifice, violence, this is why I'm bringing my judgment. So you understand, God doesn't just have a bad day and arbitrarily wake up and say, oh, the Canaanites really got on my nerves today. I'm going to wipe them out. No, instead, after much patience with them, long suffering with them, God is now justly crushing them. And he's using Israel as his rod of judgment because of their sin. God is a holy God, a pure God, a God who hates every form of evil. He is light, and in him there is no darkness. A holy God cannot tolerate wickedness. The wages of sin, as we've emphasized, is death, immediate death. And the fact that God has given space to repent is grace. It's undeserved. The destruction of evildoers, even as we sang in the Psalms there earlier in our call to worship in our first psalm, the destruction of evildoers is an expression of God's righteous judgment on sin. The Lord is upright. There is no unrighteousness in him. God's sovereign power is always wielded in righteousness, even in judicial hardening. And so the sovereignty of God, which we spent a lot of time on last time, is never to be divorced from the righteousness of God. They go together. The Lord is upright. There's no unrighteousness in him. So with that, what sort of man is produced who trusts in that sort of God? A sovereign God, a righteous God. What sort of man will it produce who, rather than trusting in idols like Moloch, and we know that all who trust in idols will be like them, but what about the man who trusts in the God who is sovereign, who is righteous, who hates sin? What will trusting in a God like that produce? Does it have any effect? Well, we see much of it in the life of Joshua. And we see four characteristics in chapters 11 and 12. And the first one we want to highlight is that Joshua is a man marked by deep belief. A man who understands these things, that God is sovereign, has faith and exercises it. So look at verse 6 again. We keep coming back to this verse, a key verse in these two chapters. Look at verse 6 of chapter 11. God promises deliverance, and God promises victory, and therefore Joshua doesn't run away in fear. Because Joshua believes the promise. He believes that God is able to fulfill his word, and God will fulfill his word because he's a sovereign God. And so even though on paper it seems absolutely impossible, here are these massive nations, armies, all these nations arrayed against little Israel. But what does Joshua do? Does he flinch? He goes ahead. He believes. He acts because he knows the answer to the question, is anything too hard for the Lord? And the answer is no. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. So Joshua exercises faith in a sovereign God who has promised, and it moves him to action. So the first thing that a man does who believes in a sovereign God and a righteous God, he exercises faith. And we see Joshua doing that in this context of chapters 11 and 12. Secondly, he does something that's really kind of astounding to me, because the more you go back through Joshua, you know, I like to, of course, focus on the chapter, the section, the verses I'm studying, but to go back and reread the context before that as well, going back to the beginning of Joshua. And as you do that, you know, certain things come out. And one thing that you see is that this man, yes, he's living by faith, but he does something amazing. If you go back through Joshua, you'll see Joshua is always advancing. He's always attacking. He's always, in a sense, on the offensive. The church militant is advancing. A man of God who's empowered by the sovereignty of God and the righteousness of God is always on the attack in the spiritual battle. He's pressing forward. Joshua never backs up. Even here on this day, when the situation seems so fearful and all the nations are arrayed against him, he's outnumbered completely. The kings and their armies are amassed against him. What does Joshua do? Look at verse 7. Joshua and all the people of war with him came against him suddenly. In other words, the report comes back to Joshua, we're outnumbered, completely outnumbered. What should we do? Attack, attack. That's Joshua. And you understand he's made bold by the word of God, by the righteousness of God, by the sovereignty of God. All his wars are offensive. He doesn't dig in. He doesn't go back. He's on the move. When he learns that there's an attack coming from this side, from that side, from these nations, he cuts it off by an attack of his own. He meets that attack. And I think there's something there as a model for us in spiritual warfare. No retreat. Not because we're so mighty. Not because we're so mighty, but because God is almighty. And he has promised. And so we're trusting in a sovereign God. That's what we see in Ephesians. You have the warfare mentioned there, and the armor that's provided for our warfare. And there's nothing for your back, because you're not expected to turn your back. You've got the sword, and you've got the shield, because you're engaging the enemy. You're fighting in a fierce battle. And there's no retreat. And we know we'll be victorious. That in Christ, we must advance. The believing man is never to turn his back and run, but we advance from strength to strength. As Psalm 84:7 says, they go from strength to strength, and each one appears before God in Zion. It's by his might, it's by his strength, it's by his wisdom, by his sovereignty, his righteousness. Someone who understands the sovereignty of God and the righteousness of God is always on the attack, because he knows a sovereign God is with us. A sovereign God is for us. A third characteristic of the man of God, his delight is in obedience. Look at Joshua 11, verse 9. Very brief, matter-of-fact statement. So Joshua did to them as the Lord had told him. So Joshua did to them as the Lord had told him. Those are some of the more precious words in Scripture. He did as the Lord told him. He didn't question, didn't debate, didn't lawyer up against God. He saluted, did as he was commanded. Look again in verse 11. Verse 12. Look in verse 12. So all the cities of these kings and all their kings, Joshua took and struck with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them. But the greatest statement of his obedience, I think, in our context here is in verse 15. I love this pattern here. Verse 15. As the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone. Nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded him. You see, the phrasing of that is wonderful. Joshua is not just concerned about sins of commission, but about sins of omission. What does understanding the sovereignty and righteousness of God do? It makes a man be precise about obedience to God's commands. There are Christians who think, oh, the law of God, you know, that's legalistic. That's for the Old Testament. No, it's for Christians who have the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. It's for those who have heard Jesus say, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And Joshua is motivated by a desire for precise obedience. He doesn't want to leave anything undone that God had commanded. A fourth thing we see that a knowledge of God's sovereignty and righteousness will do, it will make you persevere. Verse 18, Joshua made war a long time with all these kings. If you have read through the history of this or the commentaries, you get the context of what this is. Almost an understatement that Joshua made war a long time. Do you know how long Joshua battled with these people? We have it summarized really quickly for us here. Well, in the broader context, you find out it took something like 7 years. 7 years that he's battling this. He's hunting down Canaanites. They're hiding in the hills and the caves. They're fighting skirmishes. He's banishing them from the land. Why does he do that? Because he knew the word of God, of a sovereign God. That in Deuteronomy 7, God had spoken earlier and said, the Lord your God will drive out these nations before you little by little. You'll be unable to destroy them at once, lest the beast of the field become too numerous for you. Even this 7-year process is ordained by God. It's in the sovereignty of God. So Joshua, he's in it for the long haul. Remember again, how old is Joshua? He's in his 80s, and he has to slog on year after year, fighting and battling. By the end of this, he's near 90. And what does he demonstrate? Well, he demonstrates that fruit of the Spirit. He demonstrates faithfulness, and he serves in that regard as a model. You think of Galatians 6:9, let us not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season we'll reap if we don't lose heart. Now, the first picture that should come to mind when you read that is the greater Joshua. But you could put next to him, maybe next in line, a picture of the lesser Joshua right there. He could come to mind. He could have been excused, at least in our thinking, if he had said to the Lord, you know, it's time, Lord, for me to retire. I'm in my mid-80s now, and I've been at this for a long time, and I just can't move like I used to. You know, I forget things, and I just don't have the energy. No, he follows through, sticks to the task that God has given him until it's done. He not only does what he's told to do, he doesn't leave anything undone either. He's a model of the perseverance of the saints, which is to say, really, brothers and sisters, he's a model, yes, of the perseverance of the saints, but under a sovereign, righteous God, he's a model of the preservation of the saints. The preservation of the saints. You know, it's possible for some of us to maybe need our emotions rewired when we come to a section like Joshua 11 and 12. If you want to get in an argument with an anti-theist about the Bible, you know, this is the kind of place they're going to go to, right? About how could God do this? And we can be challenged by this too, judicial hardening of God, his sovereignty. And so this is a good passage to go and check and see if we need our emotions rewired. When you read chapters like Joshua 11 and 12, and you see a wicked nation, the Canaanite nations, being crushed by God's holy arm, and if your first response is to wince and say, I wish God hadn't done that, Well, let me give you a little foretaste of what you will do one day in Christ, when you will see God triumphing not just over the Canaanites, but all of his enemies. Because the day will come when every Christian will have an opportunity to see God crush all of his enemies. And listen to Revelation 19. And what you don't find is any believers saying there, "Oh, I wish the Lord hadn't done that." Revelation 19, what do we find the saints in heaven doing? This is, in other words, you and I, dear believers, all believers. What will we do when the news comes to us that God has finally conquered all his enemies, crushed them? Will we say, "Oh Lord, why did you do it? Why didn't you just take it easy on them? Give them a break." No, it says, "After these things, I heard a loud voice of the great multitude in heaven." That's us. We're part of that. That's you and I. "I heard a loud voice of the great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments. Because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her again." They said, this is you and I again, and all believers, they said, "Hallelujah! Her smoke rises forever and ever." The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who sat on his throne, saying, "Amen. Hallelujah." Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great." And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, the sound of many waters, the sound of mighty thundering saying, "Hallelujah, the Lord our God omnipotent reigns." What will be your response in heaven to a holy, righteous, sovereign God pouring out his just judgment upon the wicked? When the word comes that the last enemy has been defeated, the righteous will rejoice. They'll join this chorus and they'll say, like thundering waters, whatever that is, "Hallelujah. The holy God has triumphed over all his and our enemies. He reigns. He is sovereign." That's a challenge to the church today. We have to learn to rejoice in the character of our God. We have to learn to rejoice in the ways of our God. We have to learn to rejoice in the justice of God, when God judges his enemies. And today, we must tremble for our culture, plead for mercy. For if God destroyed the nation sovereignly, righteously, justly for the following sins: child murder, sexual perversity, idolatry. Well, then don't you feel like we're standing on unstable ground? Our day is marked by idolatry. Our nation is creating new forms of sexual perversity. Our nation is at the top of child sacrifice. Nearly 100 million infants, 100 million infants have been slaughtered in the womb in the last 50 plus years. We're deserving of God's righteous judgment. We should cry out for mercy and say, "Lord, only your long suffering, only your mercy stays your hand from doing to us what was done to the nations in Joshua 11 and 12. Help us to learn from this." Cry out to God to change the hearts of men and women. Cry out to God to bring revival. Cry out to God to have mercy upon our land and plead with him instead of for judicial hardening of hearts, which is then always followed by his righteous judgment, to instead soften hearts. Soften the hearts of the people. Let us pray. Our sovereign God, we give you thanks for your mighty acts on our behalf. We pray that you would give us memory, that we might remember your mercies, and we would number them. Teach us to count those many blessings and to relate them on to our children and our children's children. And And, oh, Lord, we do pray for our nation, for certainly if these nations of the Canaanites, as we rehearsed why they were righteously pulled down, well, we're in the same danger today. We're no better. Oh, Lord, have mercy upon us. Show your long-suffering that many might come to saving faith in Christ. We pray that you would so work that we would learn to hate sin and wickedness and learn to love righteousness, learn to love your character, your justice. We pray, oh God, that life would be valued. What a culture of death we live in. What a culture of perversity. We pray that sexual holiness would be the heart's desire, that idolatry would be banished, that only the worship of the true and living God in the name of Christ would be countenanced. We pray for revival. Father, you must bring about this change in heart. Even as you are just and sovereign to harden hearts, you are just and sovereign to soften them because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray for that in his name. Hasten the day. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.